If you've got your Bible with you, I'd invite you to please open to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis is the first book of the Bible, if you're not familiar of navigating your way around. And Genesis chapter 20 is our scripture today. We've been working through the book of Genesis, and we'll continue to do that throughout this year and probably into the next some. And so I'd like to take a look at Genesis 20 this morning to see what God's word has for us. Genesis 20, beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.'" Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there's no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister. She's the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. If you grabbed a bulletin this morning, inside is an insert. There's an outline there for you to take some notes. And first, I want to point out verses 1 and 2 reveal to us a familiar deception. A familiar deception. If you've been along with us throughout this journey of through Genesis, I'm sure that you noted here at the beginning of this story that it reminds us a lot of an earlier account in the life of Abraham, doesn't it? Genesis 12, immediately following God's call on Abraham's life, Abraham, we're told there, at that time known as Abram, before God changed his name, Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So here we have at the beginning of chapter 20 and verse 1, Abraham journeys toward the Negev. He sojourns in Gerar. In Genesis 12, Abram journeyed on still toward the Negev, went to Egypt to sojourn there. In verse 2 here of chapter 20, Abraham says of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." If you flip back a couple pages to Genesis 12, verse 13, we read he says to Sarah, "Say you are my sister." Here in verse 2, Abimelech, king of Gerar, takes Sarah. Earlier in Genesis 12, the Pharaoh the king of Egypt takes Sarah into his house, into his harem, literally. And here in verse 11, we know that Abraham thinks they will kill him, very similar to Genesis 12, verse 13, when he says, my hope in this is that my life may be spared. That's why he says he lies about Sarah's identity. And this particular lie is a familiar deception. It's not just like a one-time little white lie. There's a pattern beginning to reveal Abraham's character, revealing his heart in this issue. See, this sin is an old way of dealing with a new problem. Have you ever tried to deal with a new problem in an old way? I think it was Albert Einstein that caused that insanity. I remember 2 years ago, I took a trip to India. It was a missions trip with a group of people, a small group of people. We were preaching to some young adults and to some students there and teaching them the Word of God. We were evangelizing and sharing and showing compassion in a village church in the rural areas of India. And let me tell you, India is a very particular country, much different than ours. If you've ever been there, you'll remember it. I'll actually have the privilege of going again in November this year to preach at a pastor's conference to encourage the native pastors there, along with some other preachers from here in the States. And when I was there, I learned something. In India, they don't eat beef. That's not a joke. They don't eat beef. You probably know that. But the entire time I was there, I couldn't get this thought out of my head. They don't eat beef, and there's cattle everywhere. I mean, just walking in and out of the streets. And I'm thinking, I could really go for a steak right now. No matter how much I tried to put it out of my head, I just was craving a big, juicy steak because I knew I couldn't have it. You see, I've learned, and perhaps you've learned in other ways, that when facing foreign circumstances, it's really tempting to rely on that which is familiar. When facing foreign circumstances, it's tempting to rely on that which is familiar. And so for Abraham, this familiar deception isn't just a little sin that he occasionally struggles with. In fact, if you look at verse 13 again, we see this is his foolproof plan since before he left his father's land. This is the familiar way of dealing with foreign circumstances. This is a familiar pattern in Abraham's life. Lying is Abraham's old reliable approach to getting out of a jam. The sin of deception we see here in Genesis 20 jeopardizes God's plan. Not only does it jeopardize God's plan, it dilutes Abraham's witness in the world. We see this too, don't we? Sin, specifically the sin of deception, jeopardizes God's plan for us and for all people, and it dilutes our witness in the world. Remember the word of the Lord when he called Abraham in Genesis 12. I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families or peoples or nations of the earth shall be blessed. So it's through God's promised word to Abraham that all nations shall receive God's blessing. And it's interesting because here in Genesis 20, around this passage are several mentions of various nations. There's kind of a cluster of nations. Look with me, if you will, there at the end of Genesis 19, verses 29 to 38, mention two nations of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Here in Genesis 20, the area of Gerar, later the Philistine nation, the people who will contend with Israel quite frequently throughout the period of the kings. And then in chapter 21, it's interesting because we see the mention of the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Abraham's first son through Hagar, Ishmael. And so they form another group of people, another nation. And then chapter 21 ends again with a mention, this treaty with Abimelech and the nation of the Philistines again. And so we have right here, surrounding this passage, this cluster of talk about the nations surrounding the nation that God will bring out of Abraham. Remember, God desires to make of Abraham a great nation to bless all nations through him. But rather than blessing the nations, Abraham's sin actually leads Abimelech into sin, doesn't it? He has no clue about God's plan. He has no clue about what God intends to do through this covenant couple. Abraham neglects his opportunity to mention anything about God's covenant with him. And Abimelech finds himself shacking up with another man's wife. This leads to a divine intervention in verse 3. A divine intervention. It's fascinating. God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." That's a warning. You are a dead man. Notice, if you will, in these verses, verses 3 through 7, really verse 11, all the way through verse 11, there's this contrast between life and death. And the question is how can the nations survive? And God has made a covenant promise with Abraham. God has granted righteousness to him, counted him righteous through faith, Genesis 15, verse 6 tells us. But now, how will this blessing, this righteousness, extend to the nations? How will they live? "You are a dead man," he says. Verse 3, God calls Abimelech dead in his sin. And it's interesting because it shows me that no one can plead ignorance before God, the righteous judge. We cannot simply say, "I didn't know." Romans chapter 1 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," Romans 1:18, "and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So they are," catch this, "without excuse." So in a world of relativistic morality and plural religious expression, we must know that there is a judge who is not to be debated. He is the one who stands above all other religious expressions, the one who reigns supreme and sovereign over all peoples and all nations. God himself has come to Abimelech. And he says, "You are a dead man." Notice Abimelech in verse 4 pleads his innocence and then entrusts his life to God's justice. Isn't it interesting? Notice what he says there in verse 4. "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" It's very reminiscent of what Abraham said in chapter 18 when interceding on behalf of Sodom. "Far be it from you, the judge of all the earth." Far be that from you. "Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" is Abraham's confidence. And notice, Abimelech here literally says, "Lord, will you sweep away the righteous? Will you destroy or kill the righteous?" He's pleading innocence, not ignorance. He's saying, "I am not guilty because I didn't know the truth." It's fascinating then what God reveals there in verse 6. He intervenes to preserve his plan. God basically says, "Yeah, I know." But then he helps us understand. Verse 6, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." What a gracious God. What a powerful sovereign Lord who reigns on high, who would allow for such a terrible thing to happen, for Abraham's wife to be taken away. And notice we have no narration during these verses about what's going on in Abraham's mind. We don't know how he's processing this. But what we do have, inspired word of God, is that God himself has preserved his plan. God intervenes to protect his covenant people, even in their sin. What a gracious and merciful God. It's not about the people's faithlessness, it's about his faithful promise. It's not about their disobedience only, it is about his call through his word to be his people. God intervenes to preserve his people and his plan. And then here in verse 7, God also promises life through his covenant intercessor. Do you see it there? In verse 7, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet. The first time the term prophet appears in the scripture here in Genesis 20, verse 7. So that he will pray for you and you shall live. The prophet is the one who speaks the word of God to people, to the nations, and to God's covenant people. He is literally the mouthpiece of God. He is speaking only under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the word of the Lord to his listeners. And God calls Abraham a prophet. And it's interesting because we have echoes even of this idea of priesthood. He is an interceder, the one who will pray for you, Abimelech. So it's possible that we're beginning to see glimpses of this prophet-priest office in the scriptures here in Genesis 20 through the person of Abraham. And he says that he will pray for you, Abimelech, and you shall live. Isn't that fascinating? Abimelech's only hope for salvation, even for mortality, is that God's covenant messenger, his prophet, would intercede on his behalf. And what's interesting about this is Abraham, we know, has lied, and it's a pattern apparently in his life. Why would God allow this man to stand up to intercede on behalf of Abimelech, that he might live? We have these questions rolling around. But it's interesting, God calls Abimelech to exercise faith. You see it there? Return the man's wife. God demands obedience. He demands an exercise of our faith. It's not just a kind of a cognitive understanding. He's asking him to act out what he knows. Return the man's wife so that he will pray for you and you shall live. He requires obedience of that faith. There's a reason why Romans 1 and Romans 16, the bookends of the book of Romans, speak of the obedience of faith, because God requires obedience. This is how righteousness literally is given to people. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, tell us none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Romans 3, verses 10 through 12 tell us. Not even one. Romans 3, 23 then tell us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You and me all fall short of God's glory, the glory that he deserves because of who he is. We fail, and we aren't giving him the glory that he is due. That's sin, falling short of the glory that God requires, the righteous life that he requires. And then Romans 6:23 puts a capstone on all of this by beginning to tell us, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And let's let it hang there for those of you who memorized this verse in Awana or some other children's ministry when you were a child. We'll get there. It's important we get there. No one is righteous. No, not one. All have turned aside. They are worthless. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. We are without hope. We are all destined to perish. Yet God's grace, here in Genesis 20, not only in Romans, we see it here in Genesis 20, is brought about because of his covenant righteousness that he gifts to those who trust in his promise. It's not simply about our faithfulness, it's about the God who in his mercy bestows righteousness upon those who trust in him. That's what we see in Genesis 15, verse 6, when Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is the same pattern that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to his account. It was counted to him as righteousness. This is called imputation. It's a foreign or alien righteousness. It's not mine. It's given to me as a free gift that God presents to those who trust in him, who rely on him, who have confidence only in Jesus Christ. Not in our own works, not in our own efforts, not in the agony and depression of our sin. His covenant righteousness he gives to those who trust in his promise. Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." See, there has been a new covenant established. Remember, God made this covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed the Lord. It was counted to him as righteousness. Well, Paul says in Romans 3, verses 21 through 24, inspired by the Holy Spirit, "But now," remember, no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. "We all deserve death, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Paul writes, "But now the righteousness of God has been made known." So what once was unattainable has now become attainable. How? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Praise God. Praise the Lord that what was once unattainable, this righteous requirement that God demands of you and of me, I could not fulfill. We're empty. The book of Isaiah tells us that all of our righteous acts are as dirty rags before the Lord. They are nothing in his sight but filth. That's how even our best days measure up to God's standard of perfection and holiness. But now, the righteousness of God has been made known through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Here in Genesis 20, we see Abraham, who believes, is not demonstrating his belief. He is not living according to faith. He's relying on the old way of life, the old, reliable, familiar way of deception. Ironically, in verse 11, we see that it's the fear of death that prompts Abraham to lie to begin with. See, he's so consumed with fear in his circumstances that his hope is not in this moment, in God's promise, but in his ability to preserve his own life. How like Abraham we as followers of Christ can be. Those who trust in Christ, we too, oftentimes can be consumed with our circumstances, with our environment, things that make us afraid and fearful more than we fear the Lord himself. And it leads us to denying him, to not in our lives showing our trust and faith in him. Now, it's interesting that this is not necessarily a constant life pattern for Abraham, but it is quite the test, isn't it? This is apparently some sin that's remaining in him, as sin remains in all of us who are in Christ Jesus. But God graciously intervenes in the life of his covenant people through a direct confrontation. It's third on your outline, a direct confrontation. Beginning in verse 8, notice, "So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid." Isn't it interesting that as Abimelech prepares to confront Abraham, he first calls together the servants of his household. And notice as well, he rises early in the morning for this. See, the word of God produces immediate obedience in the lives of those who fear him. That's the power of God's word. Not delayed obedience. The word of God produces immediate obedience in the life of those who fear him. Not only does Abimelech, and Abimelech doesn't know God in the way that Abraham knows God. He hasn't been counted righteous through faith. He hasn't trusted in him in the same way that Abraham has. God has not covenanted himself to Abimelech. But he still trusts the word of the Lord. And not only does Abimelech, notice, hop right to obeying God, but then he calls his servants and warns them as well of the word of the Lord. Notice at the end of verse 8, their reaction, they were very much afraid. There's different types of fear. This is a holy fear. We can't trust every emotion. We can't trust every fear. It was fear itself that led Abraham astray. But when we fear the one whom we shall fear, the Lord God himself, every other fear diminishes in comparison. We begin to see him for who he is and honor him and stand in awe of him, that all of our circumstances begin to fall in line with his holy character, his sovereign power, his relentless grace in his pursuit of us. Then Abimelech, verse 9, calls Abraham. It's a direct confrontation. He confronts him head on. His concern is not only noticed for himself, but his people. Verse 9, that you have done to us, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. So his concern is not simply for his own life. It's for the life of the people he's been charged to protect and entrusted to lead. Isn't that interesting that Abimelech is not simply self-focused in his plea with Abraham? No, this man is a good king, a noble king, seeking to protect those who have been entrusted to his care. Here's the point. The sins of God's covenant people affect the world. Sometimes we don't like to acknowledge that. The sins of God's covenant people affect the world. Notice Abimelech's repetition. What have you done? You have done this thing that ought not to be done. How have I sinned that you have brought such a great sin? Isn't it interesting that Abimelech is more concerned with the actions of God's people than God's people themselves? He's more concerned with their sin than Abraham is. And the king of Gerar demands an explanation in verse 10. What did you see that you did this thing? Why? What's your purpose? What's your reason? Explain yourself, Abraham. Christians, do you know that this is the response of the unbelieving world when they see our sin? Do you know that? Let's not pretend that we're without sin. We still have remaining sin in our lives. Though Christ has atoned for all of our sin, we are forgiven and counted righteous before God. We know that it is very likely that you and I this week will sin. By God's grace, hopefully that occurs less and less. But do you know that the unbelieving world is watching? And their question is, why? Explain yourself. Parents, do you know your children are watching you? They're watching me. My children are watching me as well. And in our sin, they're wondering, they're watching. What are they doing? How are they responding to this circumstance and to that circumstance? They're watching us, and they want to know, based on our life, how to respond to these circumstances. Students and teens, do you realize that your peers and your teachers and all who are younger than you are taking notes? They're watching you in your life? To know, how do I act? How do I live? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to profess faith in Christ? Last week, for those of you who partook of the Lord's Supper and took communion, do you understand that that means something? That those of us together are confessing faith in Jesus Christ, not perfection, but that those who watch will expect a lifestyle to follow. And isn't it interesting that here Abimelech says, explain yourself, Abraham. See, not only is our sin a grievous offense against God himself, but God graciously uses our sin to give us an opportunity to share the gospel. Did you know that? Yes, our sin is a grievous offense to the Lord. Yes, it grieves the Holy Spirit when we sin. But it's also God's grace in providing an opportunity for us to declare the truth of the gospel to those who are watching, the world around us. Humiliating as that might be. Oftentimes, God's grace does come in the form of personal humiliation. Amen? I guess I'm the only one. Me and Bill, we're the only ones humiliated in our sin, Bill. Praise God, right? Praise God. Because he's providing us an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Where do we go when we still sin? To who or what do we turn? The message is clear. God will bring his blessing to all people. It may take God's judgment or an embarrassing confrontation when we are caught in our sin, but God offers to us these opportunities to proclaim and testify of his blessed reign, to share with others what it looks like to live under his righteous rule in our life. Notice verse 11, Abraham casts blame, very similar to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Rather than giving an explanation of his sin, he gives excuses. In his mind, their explanation. Christians, do you know why God exposes our sin? Is it in you? Is it in us to understand that it's a way for us to remind ourselves and the watching world of his salvation? To present an opportunity for us to tell others of his salvation? 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So let's just float there for a while. Let's marinate in this truth. If we're here and we're talking with believers and with our family and we're pretending like those other people are the sinners and it doesn't begin right here with me, we're self-deceived. That's what the Bible says. I'm going to trust God's word more than even my heart on this. If I can't see my sin, there's two things. I should either go to the Lord first. Say, show me, God, my sin. Show me the error of my ways. Reveal to me my sin. Holy Spirit, convict me. Guide me into all truth and repentance and faith. Second, Hebrews 3 tells us that we should go to our brothers and sisters. That God uses the family of God, the brothers and sisters in the Lord, the church, to exhort one another. We talked about this in ABF this morning. Daily. Take care that none of you fall away, the author of Hebrews writes. That your heart doesn't become so calloused that the things which used to bother you in your sin, or maybe at one time when you first came to Christ bothered you, that you become hardened and callous too, and you say, oh, it's not a big deal. I'm going to let this one go. And so when we begin to isolate ourselves, not only from God's word and from him, but from his people, we begin to form more and more calluses on our hearts. Because God has placed our brothers and sisters in the Lord around us that we might not fall away, that we might not fall into unbelief, but instead that they would remind us daily of the truth, I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. If we confess our sins, John continues, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the cleansing doesn't come from you or me. the source of our cleansing, the source of our righteousness is God himself. And it comes through simply confession. If we confess, not hide, not make excuses, not cast blame, agree with God, I am guilty. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you, John writes, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, so that you may not sin. So his motive for writing this section of his letter is that believers would not sin. But if anyone does sin, see, John knows me. Maybe he knows you too. He knows we will. This is good news. He doesn't simply say, don't sin. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, God's own Son, pleading your case before the righteous judge on your behalf, if you've trusted in him. Praise God. Praise the Lord. Abraham's sin is exposed despite his best attempts at making coverings for himself. He seeks to justify himself based on this technicality in verse 12 rather than testify of God's faithfulness. And in verse 13, Abraham blames and denies his Lord. Notice verse 13, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come. Save me, he is my brother. It's almost as though Abraham's telling his wife, if you really love me, here's what you'll do. He's manipulating her rather than caring for her and loving her, cherishing her as God intends. And not only that, but notice in verse 13, he says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. It's interesting, the original languages, there's several words for God. And here in verse 13, Abraham uses the word Elohim. See, the word Yahweh is, or Jehovah, some of you know, that's the word, that the name that God reveals himself to his covenant people, to Moses first and then to his people with the name Yahweh. In the English Bible, it's represented by saying the Lord, and Lord is in all capital letters, or the Lord God, all capital letters. Then you know the name Lord Yahweh is being used. There's other times that we see the word Adonai. This is a term of respect and awe that you use with someone who is much greater, much more worthy of praise. It's actually the term that Abimelech uses in verse 4. Lord, will you kill an innocent people? He's addressing the sovereign one. He doesn't know him by his covenant name, yet he's addressing him according to the highest term he knows, the highest phrase that he can associate with this man. But Abraham, who does know the Lord God Almighty, uses this term Elohim in verse 13. That's the term that the pagans would use for their gods. It wasn't a specific god. It could be any god or a whole plurality of gods. Some people have said that literally what he's saying is, when the gods caused me to wander around, he's denying this opportunity to testify. He won't even use the specific name of God. And I think as believers, we can do this. Even as Christians, we can do it with vague God talk. Everyone says God. Mention the name of Jesus Christ. Mention the name of Jesus Christ, what he has done for us in his perfect life, his atoning death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, his ascension, his promised return. That causes a reaction. Either people are drawn to the Lord or they are trying to suppress the truth. But let's do away with vague God talk and get specific to how God reveals himself in his word. See, that's the problem. Abraham is not speaking consistently of how the Lord has revealed himself to him. He's simply throwing him into this large room filled with false gods and this mindset that Abimelech has. Not only that, but in verse 13, he says, he caused me to wander. Some places interpret that verb to cause to wander as cause to err or did me wrong. He cursed me or he wronged me. He let me wander around. So literally saying, when the gods let me wander around, when the gods cursed me, when the gods erred against me. He's not saying when the Lord in his grace called me to his holy purpose. He's denying God. But even in the face of such flagrant denial, God brings about a gracious restoration in verses 14 through 18. A gracious restoration. Notice in verses 14 through 16, Abimelech gives Abraham a generous restitution as a symbol not of his guilt, but of Sarah's purity. And he returns Abraham's wife to him. Notice God has graciously preserved his promise. He keeps her pure. Remember, it is through Sarah that God will bring about a son. He says, you'll name him Isaac. And Abimelech grants Abraham amnesty in verse 15, that he might freely dwell in his land without any fear. No longer should you fear death, Abraham. Why? Because I have heard from your God, the Lord Almighty. And Abimelech pays the price of 20 brides. The traditional dowry for a bride is to give a family 50 pieces of silver. He gives 1,000. That's a pretty large engagement ring, isn't it, fellas? The price of 20 brides. And he says that this is a sign of Sarah's innocence, literally her righteousness. See, God has in his grace kept his word and preserved his promise. He will bring about the Son, not through the works of any human. And notice the context. There in chapter 21 begins, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Three times in two verses it mentions God's word, the word of the Lord, as he had promised, as he had said, as he had spoken. The overwhelming point is God keeps his word. God intervenes, and God in his grace restores even our sin according to his purpose. And that's not the end of the story. The Lord apparently had closed all the wombs of Gerar and Abimelech's wife and the women in his house, making them infertile because of his sin, because of Sarah. We see there at the end of verse 18. Though Abimelech is presented as the righteous one in this story, his righteousness is not enough to bring about God's blessing. His righteousness too falls short. It is only through the one who will intercede on his behalf. It is through the intercession of God's covenant people that Abimelech and the nation are healed. Isn't it marvelous that God in his grace has not looked upon us as our sins deserve, and nor has he left the nations at a loss for his righteousness? But through those who trust in Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, he is sending us to declare his word. And just as there in verse 18, this idea of the wombs being closed is literally locked up, just as Abraham's testimony of the Lord is locked up, so is the blessing for Abimelech. But when he comes to God's covenant messenger, will declare the word of the Lord to him, he exercises faith by giving and returning the bride, and Abraham prays, and God heals. This is when the blessing of God is unlocked for Abimelech. It's only through the intercession of God's chosen one that we can be healed. Jesus Christ, we know, is our priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf. On the cross, he died for your sin, the penalty that you deserved, that I deserved. He died for us, that we might draw near to God, not as judge, but as sons and daughters, with confidence and mercy and love. And there's a particular application for those of us who trust in Christ. The first is a call for us to testify. of who God is, what he has done for us, to proclaim among all the nations. Jesus says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We are to testify, but also to recognize that in our sin, when we fail, we have this opportunity to testify, to declare, hey, when I mess up, when I sin against God or against you, it's just evidence of God's grace. Not that he desires sin, but he desires for me to use that opportunity to declare, I too am a sinner in need of salvation. That's why Jesus died. In the face of my children, when I sin, I get down at their level and I say, Silas or Deacon, Jesus died because of that, because of daddy's sin. Daddy needs a savior. This ought to be our posture before the watching world. Jesus died because we're sinners in need of redemption. Praise God. Praise be to God in his grace and his mercy to send Christ to us that we might not only confess our sins but be saved with confidence, knowing that we have a righteous one who intercedes on our behalf. It's also a call for us to be intercessors, to pray on behalf of the nations. You know, in your bulletin, each week we have a schedule on the backside of your insert. I refer to it as the local prayer schedule. There's local individuals here in Holstein and surrounding areas, and then there's the world. Praying for the nations every day, a different nation each day. Throughout a year, you'll pray for every country of the world. It's a great opportunity for each of us as followers of Christ to intercede on behalf of those who need the gospel, to testify of our great intercessor, the advocate Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Let's pray.